John, the first chapter. We're going to study this chapter this evening. This is an expository, I guess, type lesson, we might call it, textual study. It's one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. There's so many good chapters in the Bible, but this has got to be one of the top. And you think about the purpose of John's writing and what he chose to share by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and we're always reminded of what he says at the end of the book in John 20, verse 30 and 31, where he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And so the book of John has been given for that purpose, that one that may be skeptical or not understand who Jesus is may come to that understanding of who he is and be convinced by the signs that he did that indeed he holds up the claim that he is the Son of God. But in this particular chapter, I believe that it starts at such a high level with the Lord in heaven and his pre-incarnate state. But by the end of the chapter, you see him as a very personal Savior, personal Lord, as he has a very personal discussion with one named Nathanael. And so we're often reminded through a study of this chapter that while he is indeed the Savior of the world, he is also your Savior. He is Steve Mont's Savior. He's Anthony Ross's Savior, Karen Doyle's Savior, Carol Vick's Savior, T.J. Gomer's Savior. He is our Savior individually as well. So the very first claim that's made about Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John wants us to know something very exciting about Jesus, and that is that he existed before his birth, long before his birth. The other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, start more with that narrative, Jesus being born into this world. And those accounts were around and existed primarily before John's account. John later, though, fills in this detail that the reader might understand that Jesus existed way before he was born into this world. And that gives us a full picture of Christ. But just taking this verse alone, it doesn't really say too much. There's something called the Word, and it was with God, and it was God. You have to drop down to verse 14 to begin to put the pieces together. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And then verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him." So this Word was Christ. It was the Son of God in the bosom of the Father, but would put on flesh and dwell among us. What a great claim. What a great claim. And it is backed up by all the credentials that are given in the book of John. All the signs that back up the claim. You know, when we see a sign, for example, a street sign, maybe, you know, if you're going down one of those curvy roads, maybe 100 to Scottsville, you're going to see some of those signs with the curve on it, or the squiggly curve. Now, those signs are essentially pointing you to what is in store to come. It is not the actual item itself. It's not the actual curve itself. But it indicates what is coming and pointing to what is claimed. There is a curve coming, the sign says. Likewise, the signs of Christ were geared to point to what was claimed about him. The miracles of Jesus that are done and revealed by John point us to back up these very statements that are made about Jesus at the very beginning. So what are some of these things said about Jesus at the beginning? Verse 2 says, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." So we learn that Jesus' purpose to come to earth was not to be the greatest carpenter. What's he all about? Well, we understand that he's not a created being at all. Rather, he was of the Creator. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. There's other verses that back this up as well. You hold your place there in John 1 and flip over to Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 says, God has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, in whom He appointed heir of all things, notice, through whom also He made the worlds. So God speaks to us now through His Son, Jesus Christ, and He also points out, through His Son, He made all the worlds, everything that is. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, there in verse 16, it says, "For by Him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things consist." That's how powerful Jesus is. That goes way beyond this concept of this little baby in a manger. He made all things. All things consist in Jesus Christ as well. And He is the very expression of deity. Colossians 2:9, "In Him is the fullness of the Godhead." Bodily. And it's hard for us to wrap our mind around that miracle. But it was a miracle. God putting on flesh and dwelling among us. So back there in John chapter 1, one of the greatest claims ever made about Christ was that very thing. John affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. And in verse 4, he says, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." From John 1:5, "And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." So now we talk about light and darkness. In the very beginning, and it's interesting that John borrows from Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning." That would instantly key any reader's mind that was familiar with the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 1. And John makes this interesting parallel. That just in the beginning, there was darkness over all the face of the earth. And then God said, "Let there be light." And it was so. And it illuminated the world. And still does today. We are a benefit or beneficiary of God's creative power from the beginning. The very first one, "Let there be light." It still is here today. In like manner, God said, "Let there be light" again. And this time, it was to illuminate man spiritually. Jesus was the light of man. Jesus goes on to say later on in this great book, John 8, verse 12, "I am the light of the world." So John here makes this comparison of Jesus to being the light of men. As God had illuminated the world in the past, He illuminates it again, now spiritually. Now darkness did not like it. Darkness didn't want it. Verse 5, they did not comprehend it. Or maybe you have a side marginal note where it says didn't overcome it. Your version might translate it apprehended to it. And that's what the Greek word means, to grasp or overtake it. It would not be victorious over the light. Just like in Genesis chapter 1, as soon as God said, "Let there be light," light came into existence and darkness could not prevail against it. It could not override God's will. And so in like manner, with Jesus being the light of the world, the light of men, darkness would not overcome Him, nor defeat Him, nor stamp Him out. Well, there in verse 10, it says that He was in the world and the world was made through Him and the world did not know Him. He came to His own and His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so here was the target that God was working towards. Here's the idea of what it means to be the light of men. And that is to be received, for man to be able to receive Him and to become children of God. Now you'll notice in verse 12 it says, as many that did receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Many today say that as long as you receive him, then he receives you. But that's not what the text says. The text says, to those that received him, he gave the right to become children of God. Receiving of Christ is not the end all. That just opens the doorway to becoming a child of God. He gives us the right or the authority, the power to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, verse 13, to those who were born. Notice, not of the blood, nor of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. And so, those that receive him have to go through a spiritual rebirth. It's not just simply faith alone. Right? There's much more to it than that. And later on in this book, in fact, just two chapters later, he'll describe what he means to be born again. In John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus wants to understand this new birth. Verse 5, Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the rule is, man doesn't go to the kingdom of heaven. They don't go to the kingdom of God unless, except he be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. Now those who receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. So now they have those that receive him as Lord, Savior of the world, they now have the right to become children of God. We become children of God when we believe the gospel of Christ, repent of our sins, and are washed in the waters of baptism. I've never had anyone give me a good, coherent, logical answer to John 3, verse 5. When they want to dodge around the concept of baptism being necessary for salvation, and you show them John 3, 5, and you ask them, then what does it mean to be born of water? I've never in all my life heard an adequate explanation to that other than baptism. And everyone that tries, it sounds absurd. The various things that they talk about. Some have even talked about the amniotic fluid that comes from the mother's womb when one's born the first time. But the Lord's not even talking about a fleshly birth. And amniotic fluid is not water. To be born of water clearly meant, and all the early writers believed this, first and second century writers as well, unequivocally saw this as water baptism. And so those individuals that will claim that baptism is not for salvation, that you don't need it to be born again, and yet they go on to be dipped, are just merely getting wet. They don't believe the words of Christ. They don't accept what he said in regards to become a child of God. To them he gave a right to become the child of God. In order to do that, we have to accept what he said to be a child. Now this was the purpose. This is why he came to bring illumination to mankind, that they might recognize that they stand sinful before a holy God and that they need forgiveness, and that that comes through rebirth, and that it comes through being born of water and the Spirit. There in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we've all received in grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh so that he might be able to inform us of these things and dwelt among us. That word dwelt literally means tabernacled, tented. It wasn't to be a permanent dwelling. Jesus didn't come to earth to live forever on earth, but just a tabernacle. Much like God in the Old Testament. And there it describes that we beheld the glory of God when we saw Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father. And you remember the times where God's glory entered the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or His glory entered the temple. And no doubt that conjures up this image here of God's glory inhabiting flesh and dwelling among us, walking among us, talking among us, living among us. And so as we see Jesus, we see the Father and what He would have done. This is full of grace and truth. In fact, He mentions that twice in verse 14 and verse 17. Law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. A contrast being made there between Moses and Jesus. It's not to say there was no grace under Moses, for the very law itself is an expression of grace. It's not to say there's no law under Christ, but it's to establish the point of emphasis. The law came through Moses. God had proved His point quite well, that man could not keep law perfectly. He needed God. He needed mercy. He needed forgiveness and restoration. Now the Bible says that the law is good. The law is holy and it is right. Romans chapter 7. It surely tells us right from wrong, but it cannot save you. It can only condemn you. It's kind of like a road sign that says speed limit 25. And you're flying down it and the police officer pulls you over and he shows you the radar gun and it's flashing 37. When you violate law, it can do no good in terms of saving you. It is good, it is holy, it is right. It keeps you from, you know, mowing down children, flying off the road, all of that. But it cannot redeem you. Likewise with the law of Moses, it could not save you. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. As He says there in verse 16, and of His fullness we've all received, and grace for grace. It's like grace heaped upon grace, so abundant, able to forgive all. And it's a beautiful way that John expresses it. Grace for grace. Now, there in verse 15, we're introduced to John the Baptist. John bore witness of Jesus, saying, "This is the one who comes after me, who's preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, those readers would understand what John meant to say he was before me. For John, biologically speaking, was older than Jesus. But eternally speaking, Jesus existed way before John the Baptist was even a thought. And so in verse 19, it says, "Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered, 'No.'" So, individuals are sent to John to find out who he is. Now, would you send individuals to somebody that wasn't highly regarded? Somebody that wasn't making an impact or well known in the area? See, if John was having no impact, if people were not feeling the punch of his preaching, then no one would be sent to him to find out who this man really was. And the very questions they ask show he was highly regarded, without saying you are highly regarded. And we understand questions of that sort, right? If someone tastes your food, ladies, and says, "Oh, what French hotel did you work for?" Right? Then you know you're getting a compliment, right? Or if you play some basketball with some friends and they say, "Hey, where'd you play ball?" Not, "Have you ever played ball?" Right? That means something different. But where did you play ball? Indicating that, hey, you must have played in high school, college. You know, you must have played somewhere. That's a compliment. So when they say, "Are you the Christ? Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet?" That means something. He answered no to all of those questions, but it shows that he was greatly regarded in the people's eyes. Many counted him as a prophet. Josephus even said that Herod feared that his death might raise a rebellion among the Jews. And so that's key. It's key to understand that. So, what is your role then, John? Verse 22. They said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He says, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." He goes on to say in verse 27, "It is he who's coming after me, who's preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose." You know, the sandal straps being unloosened were done by the lowest of slaves. Then was in a process so that the sandals could be removed and that the feet then begin to be washed. And John said of Jesus, "I'm not even worthy to be that lowest slave." That's how great Jesus is. The one that's coming, who's before me, who's preferred before me. That's quite a commendation. You know, during the elections, whether you're Republican or Democrat, you know, they like the head guys to come in and to give your recommendation, right? When it was Obama, Obama would come in and speak for the various governors. And when it was Trump, he'll come in and he'll speak for the various governors and senators that are running and all of that. Here's my endorsement right here. Imagine if one of them said of this person they're endorsing, "I'm not even worthy to loosen this person's bootstrap or sandal strap. This guy is so much better than me." That's saying something, isn't it? And that's what this one John, who all recognize as great, was saying about Jesus. That's how great Jesus was. Jesus is. So further, there, verse 29. "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" What a claim. What a claim. Now in that claim, you see sacrifice, you see sin, and you see sanctification. And I'm reminded of the words of Abraham to his son Isaac when he said, "Son, don't worry. God Himself will provide a lamb. God Himself will provide a lamb for sacrifice." And those words finally come into fruition, where God Himself provided His own Son to be the Lamb of His that takes away the sins of the world. So this is speaking about sacrifice. The Jews every morning and evening would have sacrifices for sin, sin offerings, lambs being offered daily, all the time. And John, seeing Jesus, says, "This, behold," which means set your eyes upon, "the Lamb of God. He takes away the sins of the world." In the Old Testament, what kind of lamb was acceptable? Was it one that was foaming and frothing at the mouth? One-eyed or three-legged? No. It had to be a pure and innocent victim. A perfect lamb. And here you see John pointing out the perfect Lamb of God, without any stain, without any sin. But you also see forgiveness here as well. Sanctification. This to take place through a pure and holy lamb. That's the result of sacrifice. Forgiveness takes away the sin of the world. It's such a mighty sacrifice that has the ability to do that if all the world would come to Him. See, that's what John was saying. Grace for grace. Grace heaped upon grace. There's so much of it available through this sacrifice of the Savior. I want you to think about that. Because I want to tell you, if you're here today and you say, "Well, I'm kind of bored by this service. It's not very lively. I'm not very happy with religion." It could be because you have a very carnal concept of religion. The religion of Jesus Christ is very simple. It's about forgiveness, not our fancies. And any church or any eldership or any member that is not focused upon Jesus and His way of salvation is a church that has lost its compass, its bearing, and doesn't understand what faith of Jesus is all about. And if you're disinterested, you may be because you don't comprehend the whole purpose of what Jesus is all about. And you've forgotten the great sacrifice for all sins. That's the story God had been wanting to tell since the beginning of time. Since Adam and Eve in the garden. Which He first foretold through prophetic language of the seed of woman that would bruise, crush the head of the serpent. Behold, the Lamb of God who heals everybody. No. Behold, the Lamb of God that enriches everybody. No. Behold, the Lamb of God who gives happy hour and fun times in church. No. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.
Amen.
The Savior who will forgive you of your sins. That's what John had in mind when writing. And dear friend, if this church could send thrills up your spine and make you smile and enrich you, you would be of all men most miserable if we did not point you to the one who can take away your sins and His way that does that. Now, with John the Baptist fading into the background, some of his disciples that had followed him begin to take notice of Jesus since John had just pointed him out to them. And so in verse 35, now we see it come to this more personal level. Individuals coming to Christ. At verse 35 says, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as He walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to Him, "Rabbi," which is to say, translated teacher, "where are you staying? Where are you staying?" So here we see a great man turning over his followers to Jesus Christ. I don't know where your loyalty is today, but if it's to 31W North, then it's misplaced. If it's to Steve Montz, it's misplaced. If it's to your family, it's misplaced. It must be towards the Son of God to be centered on Christ, follow Jesus. And that's what John is saying. Behold the Lamb of God. And so he is happy when they go. And the first question out of his mouth is, "What are you looking for?" The King James Version says. What are you looking for? Well, what if I asked you that today? Why are you here? What are you looking for? I mean, it might sound like a rebuff, right? A visitor comes in, "Hey, what are you looking for?" You know, it sounds kind of... But it's challenging, isn't it? What are you looking for? Is it some 20-minute short sermon, pat on the back, send you on your way? Get your day going? Is it just a couple songs and a prayer, a little pinch of the Lord's Supper? Nibble on this, nibble on that, and we're gone? What are you looking for? What do you seek? He gives this to them and they're not offended. Where are you staying? I mean, can we talk a little? Can we study? Ah, there's the Spirit. There's the Spirit. So He says to them, verse 39, "Come and see. Come and see." We learn from verse 39 that they're with Him pretty much probably from morning till about 4 p.m. And with that discussion, with that study, they're convinced they have found the Messiah. They found the Messiah. They're not told that we found the right church. That's going to come in time, right? But we found the one whom all the Old Testament has spoken about. And they're so excited about that. Verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. In verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. He brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus would meet then Peter for the first time and give him that nickname of Cephas. Cephas. You know, some today say we found the right congregation. They shop for a group that suits them, like a suit or a dress. Over there they get out too late. Over there, I don't like the preacher too much. The elders, I'm not really keen on them. You know what the book says? We have found Him whom Moses did write. They were looking for the Savior. Their eyes are fixed on the right source. And we need to be fixed on the right source as well. Not do they have a great song leader there. Or I can't stand the song leading over there. Let's keep on looking. Or does the preacher let them out on time? No, we have found Him. We have found Him. It was all about the truth. We found Him. Verse 43, the following day, Jesus wanting to go to Galilee, He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found Him, of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael, skeptical, when he hears that, "Wait, the Messiah? Okay, that indeed is information. Who is He? Jesus of Nazareth?" Oh, you had me to that point right there. Because couldn't anything good come from Nazareth? And I find this intriguing. Philip says to Nathanael what Jesus had said earlier. "Come and see. Come and see." See, that's all we ask is an opportunity. I can't make people's minds, nor should I be able to. I'd like to sometimes, but I can't. All I can say is, come and see. Come and investigate. Come and study. If we are in the wrong, you'll be our friend and point that out to us, because we want to be in the right. But the attitude should also be two-way. That if you're in the wrong, that you would be just as generous to be made right as well. Just come and see. Come and see. So Nathanael took the opportunity, just in case he was wrong about his perceptions of Jesus Christ, he would come and see. So Jesus, verse 47, saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Can you imagine that? You've never met Jesus ever in your entire life. And here you are walking towards Him, and Jesus sees you in the distance, and He points to you. Not to the right or left, but to you, and says, "Behold, there's a Franklinite in whom is no deceit." "How do you know me?" That's exactly what Nathanael says. "How do you know me?" Well, Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And at that answer, Nathanael says, "You are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. You're everything that Philip said you were. Everything that he claimed you to be. That's what you are. That's who you are. King and God's Son. God's Son." Now, he came to that realization pretty quickly. Even some of the apostles would take some time understanding the deity of Christ and understanding that He is not just the Son of David, but He was God's Son too. But Nathanael put those pieces together very quickly. See, under the tree, under the fig tree, something happened there. Now, it's private, it's secluded. In fact, it's the greatest privacy in that part of the world than any other tree that offers that. That fig tree. And he knew no one else knew where he was. Now, John doesn't tell it. Jesus doesn't reveal it. And neither does Nathanael disclose it. It was private. But Nathanael knows that if Jesus could know it, that means the only one that can see all things is God. Therefore, this one is connected to God. He must be God's Son. For him to know what I did or what I said in such a private, secluded place. He knows all things. Nothing's hidden from His sight. And the same is true with all of us. Jesus, the Word, who made all, confirmed by all, knows all, and even you. and me. And He wants you to know, He wants you to know that He knows you. That He wants us to know, I saw you and I see you. You see how we start at this universal level, pre-existent level, the Word was with God, and by the end of chapter 1 we see that the Word is also with us, and that He knows us and sees us, and that we ought to, in like manner, respond as Nathanael did, to understand Jesus is who He claimed to be, and that He is indeed the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So what are you looking for? What am I looking for? Did you come for cake and cookies? You came to the wrong place, right? That's McDonald's down the street. What do you seek? Is it a preacher that just tickles your ears? Makes you feel good about yourself? Is it a church with elders or a church without elders? What do you seek? What you need to do is find Him whom all the prophets have spoke about. For you might find the cake and the cookies, the great preacher, the elders, the beautiful building, and find all those things and yet still be in your sin and miss heaven because you didn't look for the One who could forgive you of all of those sins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. If you're here this evening and you're not a child of God, then you're still in your sins. Now you might say, but I love Jesus. Well, to those who received Him, He gave the right to become children of God. So now you have the right or the authority by Christ to become His child. Based upon your love for the Lord, will you be willing to confess that before men and women? Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Will you be willing to repent of your sins, to live for the Lord the remainder of your life? And are you willing to be born of water and the Spirit, be baptized for the remission of your sins? The Bible speaks of it as being clothed in Christ. When we understand the purpose of baptism, to be buried in Christ Jesus, then we'll never say it's not necessary for salvation. We'll say, I can't be saved without it. It's in baptism that I bury the old man. I crucify him with Christ. And I'm raised to walk in newness of life, and not before then. So will you become His child? And if as a child of God, maybe you've fallen away back into your old ways of habits of living, your old sin, would you repent of that? See, that's the grace upon grace. Grace for grace. That even after a child of God, you go back into sin, He's not done with you. He wants you to repent and come back to Him. Turn not His grace away. Won't you come when we stand and sing? Jesus will receive.